Okay, well, so we're on the air. This is Inductive Bible Study Week 6. Yikes. Yeah, can you believe it? So next week, let's go out of order here, and let's just talk about next week a little bit for the students who are going to be listening to this online. So I am not going to be here next week. If you remember me, I'm leaving on Sunday. I'm going to Bolivia for a week to look into some church plants down there. And so with great regret, I apologize to inform you that I won't be here, but Jacob Gantos, our new Bible college director, is going to teach in my stead. He's going to fill in the class for me. So what we're going to do, the passage that I want you guys to look at this week is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. Ephesians 2, 17 through 22. I've got some handouts here that those of you who are in class can take. And Ray, you can take an extra one for... Hey, Manny!
Hello.
Great to see you, my friend.
Good to see you, too.
Come on in. Great to have you. Welcome.
Yes.
Emmanuel, this is my friend Ray.
Ray, how
Kathy,
are you?
Kathy. And Nancy.
Emmanuel Hello.
Is a, I would say old friend, because I've Hello. Been friends for a long time, but he's not that old.
Hello. Good to see you.
Yeah, please come and sit anywhere you like, man. You're just kind of kicking straight. And
okay.
We're getting into class. And this is for next week. If you want to come back next week, you can have one of those.
Yes, okay.
Either way. And I've got one for this week. I will give you here in just a second. So, but for next week, what Jacob wants to cover is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. And you can study that at home this week if you want. But on the syllabus... This week's class is our last week where we're focused on observation. We've kind of been honing our skills in observation. Next week's class, we're going to transition to interpretation, kind of step two of our inductive method. And we're going to spend about 3 weeks on interpretation as well, just looking at a lot of different aspects of interpretation, how to do it. So for the homework, again, I would encourage you to spend some time in observation in this passage, and not just these five verses or so, six verses that Jacob has assigned. But you'll want to read a little earlier in Ephesians. You can read a little bit past. This is sort of the end of chapter 2. You can read on into chapter 3 if you'd like to try to get a glimpse or try to get an understanding of what was on his mind. You know, what is he thinking as the author of this letter as he leads into these verses? Then what's his main point in these verses? What's he talking about? And where does he go after these verses? See if you can... you know, discern what he's trying to communicate, just in terms of starting with observation. We're going to practice in class today, but go ahead and see if you can just make some observations, see if you can discern what's he trying to say, and notice what are some things that you see in the text, what do you see right before it, right afterwards, you know, looking at the context, right? And then we'll get into that next week. So that's kind of the assignment. Again, this week more than any others probably, you have lots of freedom to not have to feel pressure to do a whole lot of pre-work on that assignment, because Jacob works during the day, so he probably is not going to get here until about 5, maybe even 5:15. It's going to be a little later. So you guys are welcome to come at 4 if you'd like. You can come at 4:30 if you want. Jacob was hoping you could spend maybe 30 minutes as a group kind of doing group observation, starting with, like, observation. Just what do you see in the text? What did you see beforehand? What do you see afterwards? So if somebody maybe even wants to kind of facilitate before Jacob gets here, you guys could do, like, the observation part and kind of just get a collective, wow, here's what we saw in this text. Here's some things we noticed. Here's some observations we made. If you even want to record those maybe on the whiteboard, then when Jacob comes, he'll spend some time going over those with you, and then he's going to do a little short lecture to introduce you to interpretation and some interpretation methods. Going to do that for a little bit. And then at the end, he's going to kind of finish last class, maybe the last 15 minutes of class, he's going to wrap up by giving everybody one verse. And based on the observations we started with and some of these interpretation techniques he's going to share, you get a chance maybe to try to practice, interpretation for one verse, or even a little bit of one verse, and then maybe discuss that a little bit. And that'll kind of be the end of next week's class. Does that make sense? So we're going to bridge our way. We're going to start moving into interpretation and different methods, different understandings. And I'll pick up the week after that, and we'll come back and we'll keep going on interpretation. I've been mentioning the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at our observation assignments, you know, and even for the one this week, for the Philippians passage, which we'll spend a lot of time on today in class, you know, looking at the material before the passage, looking at the material afterwards, because what we're doing is we're looking at, by the way, Manny, we're leaving this up. God has great plans for you. That's our word from the Lord today. Our personal word for all of us. We're just as... Don't know who wrote that up there, Manny. It was up there when we came into class. We figured it was the word of the Lord for us today. We like it. We're keeping it.
Okay.
Matt is dead. But we're talking about, and this is a big thing for interpretation, context. Context is a big deal in understanding the Bible. Honestly, context is a big deal in understanding any communication. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
We've talked about, again, I think I mentioned this maybe a month ago, but, you know, like the word hand, just the English word hand, right? If I ask you, what does the English word hand mean? Right? You might say, Kathy would say you would say the four fingers and one thumb on the end of your arm, right? And that's good. It means you're handing. Okay, so it's you're transferring something over. Okay, it could mean that. Sure. But if I just gave you the word hand, apart from the context, you really can't say for sure what that means. Because I might tell you in context, I might say, I'm looking for a few good hands to help me round up my cattle this weekend.
Yeah.
Oh, now I'm talking about some men or women who know how to ride horses to help me, you know, these are ranch hands, which are different. And you might have thought I was talking about, you know, I need a glove to keep my hand warm. I mean, you know, so outside of context, you know, you really, no words have meaning outside of context. You know, every word is subject to, so context is vital in understanding in inductive Bible study, and it's vital in trying to understand what the author is trying to communicate, what God wants to say in his own word. And when you think about context, so this is just by way of introduction and to kind of a little bit of explanation for why I've been having you look before the passage, in the passage, after the passage. When you think about context, and this is true for anything, but let's just talk about biblical context now for a minute, okay? Think about, if you will, you know, think about like the rings on a tree. Okay, like if you cut a tree, so you know, there's all the rings that go around the tree and inside. I grew up in Northern California in the redwood trees, and boy, you see one of those things that's 2,500 years old falling over. You can go look at them; it's amazing. You know, every year there's another ring.
Yes.
It gives you the age of the trees. You can tell how old they are.
The age, yes.
Right. So think about that as a picture for context. And what you have for, when you're studying the Bible, when you're trying to, you know, and again, this is true whether you're reading it for devotions, just kind of reading casually, if you're doing an intensive Bible study of a book or a passage or something or a topic, right, there's context to all this stuff. Think about context like the rings on a tree. And as the passage you're studying, whether it's a word in a verse or a phrase in a verse or an entire verse, or a paragraph, right? Just as you kind of get bigger and bigger in what you're studying, you can think about the actual thing you're studying as the center of this tree trunk, right? This little midpoint. That's what you're starting. And the context then that you want to look at to understand, if you want to understand, what does this mean? What does this word mean? What does this phrase mean? What does this verse mean? Right? What is the author trying to say? You could take our passage today, this whole passage of Philippians 1:27 to 2:11. What does this passage mean? Right? You could think about that as the center of this ring, and then you start to think about everything around it. And so the best context, the most informative context for what you're trying to study, word, phrase, verse, paragraph, is always the stuff right around it. Right, so if it's a word, you're trying to look at, well, what does Paul like? What does the word hand mean? When John said hand, what does he mean by the word hand? Well, first thing you can do is look at the sentence I used it in. Just look at the sentence. That would be like this first ring in the circle here. That's the immediate context. Okay. Then after that, you could look at. Let's say I'd written a book. Well, after the sentence I used it in, then you could look at the paragraph. You know, what is the theme? So what's the point of the sentence I used it in? How does that sentence fit into the paragraph I used it in? Am I talking about, you know, what am I talking about, hand? What is, you know, how does that tie in? How does that word used in the context of the paragraph I'm writing? From the paragraph, you could go to the chapter. Right? This is I'm in chapter 3 of my 12-chapter book. What's chapter 3 about? How does hand used in the context of chapter 3? What am I talking about? Because it's going to make sense as the author. You know, my thoughts, you know, I've got intent to my thought. I'm thinking clearly. I'm trying to communicate something. So it's going to fit in. That word hand is going to have some meaning in the context of a chapter. And from that chapter, I could look at the book. Right? And you could do this for the same thing. So like Philippians, we could go from a verse to a paragraph to a chapter to the whole book of Philippians. These are expanding rings of context, if you will. And then from Philippians, like in this case, I could go to the letters of Paul. Right? Could be the next ring out that I could consider if I want to understand what does Paul mean? What is, when I'm trying to interpret what Paul says with this word, this verse, this thought, well, I could start to look at all of Paul's writings as the next layer of ring because same author. Presumably, when he uses a Greek word one way, you know, he doesn't have to always mean the same thing, but it's interesting. If Paul uses that Greek word 6 times in all of his letters, and 5 other times he uses it, he uses it one way. And it's clear from the context of those other 5 passages really what he's trying to communicate, then it's likely that's a strong support for the idea that he probably means the same thing right here in Philippians with that same word. Does that make sense? I mean, it doesn't have to be, but that's good contextual support for maybe the understanding that he means it this way. So that could be the next layer out. It's not Philippians. He didn't write it at the same exact time, but at different times in different places, you know, he used the same word in different ways. Let me see what he meant in these other places. And then from his other letters, you could go to the New Testament. Could be the next layer. And then you could go to the whole Bible as your next layer. And then other layers you could use, again, geography at the time. You can use language. So this is where, for example, the New Testament's written in Greek. It's written in Koine Greek, which means common Greek. Koine Greek, if you study it, was used from 335 B.C. to 335 A.D. It was sort of the dominant language of the world, brought in by Alexander the Great, part of God's miraculous plan for spreading the gospel, just like the Roman roads, right? The gospel is able to go out in one language to the four corners of the world. Well, it is instructive if Paul uses a Greek term, like, for example, in Colossians. Right next, I should be able to pick one in Philippians, but let me do one in Colossians. It just came to mind, so maybe this is the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Turn there if you want for a minute. Here's an illustration of even how you can look outside the Bible to just language context at the time. Right? And this is what happens when you study Hebrew, when you study Greek, and you try to understand what words mean. Colossians 2, 13, 14 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Okay, beautiful, two beautiful scriptures, two beautiful verses, right? Amazing truths. Well, a lot of people will, if you read commentaries, and if you sort of say, what does Paul mean, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us? What does that mean? And some people, if you read commentaries, they will say that he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the law. That this is basically saying the law is done away with. And in the new covenant, it no longer has any effect on us. And maybe, a lot of commentators say that, and maybe, who knows. But if you just look at the Greek language, the word Paul used is this very specific, you can look it up in the Blue Letter Bible, it's chirographon, and if you looked at it at the time, that word had a very specific meaning in the culture outside the Bible. It was a, you know, all these are Greek words that were used at the time outside the biblical context. And if you look at it, a chirographon was a writing. So if you had to borrow money in the first century, and you know let's say you needed to plant your crop, and you know you had a bad year the year before, and you needed to plant, and you couldn't afford the seed or whatever, right? So you need to borrow some money to buy some seed. Well, this might lend you some money. Well, they would write up. They did write up a contract to say, you know, you've borrowed. So John has borrowed X amount for seed, and it's due in, you know, 7 months after the harvest, and however it's going to work out. Okay, here's the contract. I would sign it, and we do it in duplicate copy. Well, if 7 months later, if I didn't pay my lender back, I just, you know, because let's say there was a bad drought and I couldn't have it right, then the lender could take that copy of the chirographon and they would post it outside the city. They would post the contract outside the city on like a bulletin board, basically, a place where it was publicly posted. It'd be like, you know, the old shaming, like, you know, kind of shaming debtors of, you know, putting their pictures at the grocery store when you write a bad check. Some vendors, you know, will post your check, and you know, bad check, don't do business, right? Same kind of idea. They could put this up on the public bulletin board, right, as a way to shame. And then if the debt was taken care of, they would take it down, tear it up, and take it away. So there's a sense in which, just looking at the context of this particular Greek word and how it was used at the time, maybe what Paul's talking about is not the Ten Commandments and the laws of the Old Testament. Maybe he's just talking about, you know, kind of my sin and the list, you know, the record of all my personal sins that I'm on the hook for, that Jesus, when he went to the cross, he nailed it. He took my record, my personal record, you know, dead in my trespasses, and he, you know, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us and was contrary to us, he's taken out of the way, nailed to the, you know, basically my sins were nailed to the cross. And it's been destroyed. Satan has no power over me. I'm not guilty anymore. I'm not under any sentence of condemnation because he's taken my personal indebtedness. You know, what I was under the law, sure, I was under the law that I was convicted guilty, but it was more a list of my personal sins and taken away. I'm not trying to use this as an illustration of how to interpret Colossians 2:13-14, but this is another illustration of context. Just language context. You can go back and look and see how language was used outside of the Bible. These very same words were used, and that's where a lot of these lexicons and dictionaries. I should bring some in for both Greek and Hebrew. You can see how they were used in other contexts, and that can help you understand maybe what the authors meant. It's another layer to try to help you interpret what they meant. Does that make sense? So this is where geography, language, and like manners and customs. Talked about, you know, the book of manners and customs and things, just kind of how they lived and what things meant. That's like the parables. You get a lot of understanding of parables just from Middle Eastern first century culture. Because Jesus was talking to farmers and agrarians, right? And so a lot of that stuff has meaning. Just understanding, if you go back and study some of those actual practices, it gives you new insights into some of the stuff you're reading. Layers of context. Now, this context is further out than the verse right around the word, right? That's much better context because that's what the author was actually saying. But you can look at all these layers and they help you interpret and understand meaning and what was given. Does that make sense? So, just have this picture of context. What does it mean? When we say context, what do we mean? There's lots of layers of context that kind of get less and less valuable as they get further out from the actual word or verse or phrase you're trying to understand. But they're all helpful, and you know, to greater and lesser degrees in trying to understand what did Paul mean? You know, what did Luke mean? What did Isaiah mean when he wrote? What's he talking about here? You know, what I'm trying to understand? What is God trying to say? You know, context is kind of how you discern meaning, and that's a big part of interpretation. So, sorry, long-winded introduction, but that's a setup for next week's assignment, and we're going to do some of that this week with our Philippians assignment when we look at the passages before the passage we're studying, and we read some of the letter or some of the books, some of the chapters after, we're just trying to see where's the author going? What's he saying? Well, you know, what's on his mind as he's writing this, you know, around this passage I'm trying to understand? It helps me have a better understanding of what he's really trying to say, that inductive study. I'm looking at the text to see what it wants to say rather than deductively trying to read onto the text what I think it should mean because of my understanding of the Bible. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's context. Sorry, and that's a little introduction to interpretation. We'll go over some more of that. But so for today, any questions about that? Everybody's okay? Context? Okay, so then for today, let's take some time, because we didn't have a lot of time last week. I apologize. And let's look at the Philippians passage that we did last week. And let's do that together. And maybe write this, a last little lead-in to our time together today. Any questions about the inductive method? Sort of the laws of literary structure and this handout I gave you guys last week, and then sort of, we spent some time going over the first seven of these. Did anybody get a chance? Don't raise your hands, but did you guys get a chance to, did you try to practice some of those with this passage?
Oh,
a little bit? Ray, you did?
Yes.
Awesome.
About 13 things.
Awesome. So great. So let's do that. And did anybody get a chance to read the inductive method, this little handout? No big deal if you didn't. We have plenty of class time. This is a very practical class. Not a lot of, we're not trying to cover the entire book of Genesis in 14 weeks. We don't have tons of text we have to go over, so we really get to take our time. And it's more about practicing and getting to learn for yourself kind of what works for you and what doesn't. What opens the scriptures for you, what helps you get into it, and what's kind of a hindrance. So, okay. Let's would it help to kind of go over some of these things we hit last week, or was last week's introduction to, repetition, continuity, comparison, contrast, causation, and substantiation, and interrogation? Was that kind of last week's introduction good enough to kind of? Okay, so those are the kind of, so these are the kind of the structural laws, and these are parts of observation, right? These are just ways to make observations about the text, just to see what's there. Here, Manny, let me give you that. You didn't get that last week, so. This will be a little bit new to you, Manny, which is okay. If you're interested, Manny, I will go over it with you after class.
Okay.
This is a way to look at the text and try to see what's there. What we've been talking about, Manny, these last couple of weeks is the first step in trying to read the Bible and understand it is to just observe what's there, to see what's there. We often, our habit is to jump right to interpretation or meaning.
Yeah.
We read it, we go, what does that mean?
Yeah.
But before we do that, we want to slow down and take time and just say, what is in the text? What is there? What do we see? And this whole laws of literary structure, which is kind of on the back of this handout I just gave you, is just looking for what's in there before and trying to see what's there before we try to ask ourselves, and what does that mean?
Yeah,
that's kind of step two.
Sometimes I'll read it and I don't understand what it means.
Yeah. So before we do that, we want to just kind of see what is there? What's in the text? So let's... So let's start with this Philippians passage.
The book from Trina, does it have quite a lot more than these?
Yeah. Well,
in other words, is it a great book to buy and all that? It's not terribly expensive.
So. Yeah. So it's up to you, Ray. Here's what I would recommend. That you kind of give this a go for the next 4 to 6 weeks, just even the basics, because what we're starting with, these seven things we covered last week, that's sort of the meat of it. There's other structural laws around the margins, and there's a lot more to it. But I would try this first, maybe for 3 or 4 weeks, or just as long as you want to, and if you found like, hey, I'm liking this, this is really helping me, like it's good for me, I'm like, well, I really enjoy this, this is really giving me a way to just look at the text and start to, I'm seeing things I never noticed before.
Mm-hmm.
I'm seeing a lot of just what's in the text. And if it's really helpful for you in that way, then yeah, it might be something you'd want to follow up on and grab the book and read it. It's 300 pages, 250 pages. It's not super, super complicated, but it goes into a lot more detail than kind of what we covered in just a very introductory way here. Yeah, it could be good. So Philippians. Let's look at Philippians, and I'll tell you what, let's start with context. Let me change my mind while we're going here. Let me erase all this, and why don't we read the passage first? Let's read the whole passage, And then let's kind of approach it. Let's just pretend like we are doing this study ourselves. You know, Ray, I know you got time to do it. You've got a lot of stuff out of it. It's awesome. I can't wait to hear what you got. But let's, I know Kathy didn't, I shouldn't say on the record, some of us didn't have as much time to look at it, which is okay. And so maybe let's approach this like it had been handed out. Like we just got it. Let's maybe just read the passage first, and then let's go back and we'll start to look at context and try to start to pick it apart and see what we see and what we find together. Does that make sense? So why don't we, Philippians 1, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. Did I give you one of those, Manny? I might even have an extra one of those, which you can read. Oh yeah, I have one right here. So you can read it in your Bible, or you can read it off that if you want. Either way. So let's read one verse at a time. How about it? Let's just kind of go through this like we've been doing, and see what's in there. And Rhea, would you mind starting?
Sure. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And 28, you know, kind of the whole sentence keeps going. But
yeah.
Should I keep going?
Sure. Well, we do two verses at once. We'll do two verses each. Do verse 28 too, and then we'll.
All right. So they're with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And that means salvation from God.
Excellent. So, Kathy, why don't you do verse 29 and 30?
For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.
Manny, why don't you read verses 3 and 4?
Okay. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others.
And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And Ray, why don't you read verse 8 and 9?
And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth.
And once you finish, that's great.
And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, God the Father.
Amen. Love that passage. Okay, so let's look at this like we were going to use this methodical method, just to do observation first. And let's say we were going to start by looking for repetition. And continuity, right? Just the same words we see over and over again, or similar words. And if we do that, what did you guys notice for starters? Let's make a list. Let me make a list up here. Anybody see any words repeated?
Gospel. Christ. One.
Okay.
Salvation.
Interest.
Anything else?
God, Christ Jesus, Jesus, death. Earth.
Okay. Are any of these, what's that?
There's you and your.
You and your, excellent. And so some of these, let me just tell you guys, so some of these, like pronouns, and even sometimes some of these don't help you sort of identify the author's main point sometimes. Typically pronouns won't, and sometimes even some of the names of God and things won't. Because, well, pronouns, just because, you know, they don't tip you off to a lot. I mean, they can. But most of the time they don't. The only kind of things typically you see out of a lot of pronouns is, like, you can see when somebody's really prideful. Like, you read about Nebuchadnezzar and my kingdom and I, and you just look at all the me's and my's and I's in three verses. He uses it eight times. Like, wow, okay, I'm seeing it's here's somebody who's obviously got a lot of pride. That you know, pronouns can tell you that. And Jesus Christ and God, things like that. Sometimes they'll show you something, like I mentioned, you know, Genesis chapter 1. You see God's mentioned 31 times. Wow, okay, it's all about him. But many times, the whole Bible's about God, in a sense, and it's about Jesus. And so it's not really so much of a revelation to see that he's, Jesus or God is the sort of the dominant character of a passage. Kind of what we're trying to understand is, what is it about God, or what is it about Jesus in particular, that this author's trying to communicate? Right?
Or when they use, like he's is Christ Jesus, but then he also uses Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He flips the title.
Mm-hmm. So you try to understand, why did he... Yeah, it's an interesting study sometimes to try to figure out, what's the significance for Paul here in this case of the name first, then the title, Jesus Christ, or the title first, Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Okay.
You can kind of try to see if there's any pattern, if there seems to be any meaning. You can kind of study that and look. So good job observing these things. This is great. You wanted to try to see what's repeated, and that's good. But part of this method is trying to figure out. So what are there certain words in this passage that are kind of seem to be more central than others? Ray, go ahead.
Kind of a strategic question. For repetition and continuity, you said these are when you're looking for the main idea. And so it occurred to me, well, I shouldn't do that right away. I should do these structural elements first. And before I look for the main idea, because these are more granular, I thought.
Yeah,
I mean, so do you have any comment on that strategy of not looking at this part first, but looking at the structural part first, because it's more a ground up?
Yeah, I guess so. Ray, I would just say for me, I don't think there's a benefit to doing it one way or the other, because I think the structural laws, sort of the causations, the substantiations, the continuity, the contrasts, typically that's where you're seeing the author's flow of logic, kind of the flow of their thought, right? So you're seeing that there's two things that are contrasted. What are those things? Why are they contrasted? What are they? And usually that's all supportive argument, or it's reasoning or explanation as part of the main point the author's trying to explain.
Mm-hmm.
And so they kind of go hand in hand, the main point and how it's explained and how it's illustrated. There's a comparison, there's a contrast. Do you see my point? I can show you that my point is valid because I'm contrasting this and I'm comparing it to that, and it's helping you understand what my main point is.
and I'm giving you a substantiation so you can see why it's wise to adopt my, you know, it's all that stuff all kind of flows in that level. It kind of helps understand the main point. So, I mean, I don't really think that the main point and how it's reasoned and how it's explained are kind of two sides of the same thing, or two parts, I guess,
okay,
of a bigger thing, if that makes sense. That's sort of how I see it. So I think you could find it either way. You could just, and again, at the end of the day, with this whole methodical method, when you read, did anybody try it, where you're trying to not read the passage for meaning, you're just looking for words. And not even beginning to try to think, what does this sentence say? Just looking for repeated words. Looking for buts and like as and that and therefore and for.
So that's even more granular than what I was talking about. I see.
Yeah, so the first thing to this method, if you truly do it, is you're not even trying to understand the words you're reading. You could pick up, you know, again, you could pick up this, you could pick up this, the inductive method handout I gave you, and just start looking at the words. And, you know, oh, there's method. Oh, I see. What words do I see repeated? Where do I, you know, four? There's a four. Let me stick a backwards arrow over it. You know, you really just, at that level, you're trying to, detach yourself from reading to interpret so much and just reading to look and see what's in it. And once I kind of start to think I see what's in there, now I'll start to back up and say, what are these words? And how many times, you know, that's kind of what this method is. It's a way to, like I said, to get out of our habit of just, what does that mean? What does that sentence mean? We, you know, we're just so instantly into the meaning piece, we miss what's there. Mm-hmm. So, having done that, of all these words we've noticed, you know, there's some any, there's if any, right? Kind of comes up in chapter 2, verse 1 a number of times. There's even a number of lets, kind of a command. That shows up 4 or 5 times. Did any of these stand out to you as kind of main words or anything kind of seem to show up more than others?
One.
Okay, good. I like that one as one of the main words in this passage. Where did you see that? Where do we see the word one show up?
Verse 27. Chapter 2, verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
And love.
Yeah. And I think along this idea of one, right, and here's where for me this moves from repetition into continuity.
Yeah.
Also in verse 1 and verse 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 2, I'm sorry, let me back up. Chapter 1, verse 27, the very first verse, Paul says, you know, let your conduct be worthy so that whether I come and see you, whether I'm absent, the report I want to hear about you, my Philippian brothers and sisters, is that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. There's those two uses of the word one. Then he says, striving together. And I think that word together is trying to communicate a similar idea, a oneness, a togetherness. So I would put right in here, you know, together. You know, it's not the same word, but Paul's using it. It's a related word he's using to try to communicate a similar idea, is the way I see it. Striving together. So there's kind of a oneness there. And then the same thing in verse 2 of chapter 2. Notice he says, for my joy by being like-minded. I think that word like is kind of a continuity word. Having the same love. And then he says, being of one accord, of one mind. So I think that's the idea of oneness, togetherness, you know, likeness, similar, sameness. I think that's a main idea for me in this passage. Do you guys see that?
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree? Not yet figuring out what that means, but just trying to observe what's on Paul's mind in here. What else? Could you pick a second one? What would you pick if you wanted to pick a second theme for this passage? Oneness to be one.
The mind comes up a lot.
Ray, well, Kathy, what do you think? Sorry, Kathy, I'm catching you on the fly.
No, I know.
You're doing this live. My apologies. Ray, what do you think? Would you agree mind is maybe a second? Major concept or significant idea for this passage?
thinking. I mean, yes, I guess similar thinking, similar intentions, similar, yeah. But that's part of the oneness thing.
Yeah.
Notice where we see the word mind used. Again, verse 27. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind. There's the first time it shows up. And then chapter 2, let's look at this one again. Let me write this down.
So 2:2 and 2:3.
And how about 5?
5, yep.
Yeah.
That's a big one right
five.
There.
5,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So it comes up twice in verse 2. Fill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then verse 3, in lowliness of mind, esteem others, and then let this mind be in you. So yeah, I sort of, for me, those are the two words that kind of encapsulate the main idea, if you will, main ideas of this passage. Something about oneness, togetherness, you know, something along those lines, and really it's oneness of mind, I think, is really what this passage is about. You know, how we think. How we think about ourselves, how we think about each other, and what that translates into in terms of action. That's kind of what I see as the main idea of this passage. Does that make sense? You guys see that? I should be asking more questions. Letting you guys do more of the talking. All right, so let me erase some of this. Let's work our way into this. We'll leave love up there, because that's great. So maybe we've got two main ideas just by looking at the words Paul's used. You know, we're still trying to figure out what they mean. We haven't asked ourselves, what does it mean? What's the significance of this? Right? You know, those kinds of questions. We're just trying to see what is in this passage. Can we take a break? Why don't we? Let's take a 5-minute break. Let's pray ourselves back into the second half of class. Manny, would you mind praying for us? Would you mind saying a little prayer for the second half of class?
Oh, okay.
Thank you. Whatever's on your heart.
Okay. Oh, Lord, I thank you for this evening, for bringing us together to study your word. I pray that you make it possible for us to understand the professor, to understand your word, and to be able to practice it and to use it as good Christians, and to make impact in the society that we live in. We thank you for this afternoon. We ask you to bless us and open our mind for your word. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Make it so. Okay. Well, if you had had a chance to read maybe a little bit before this passage, and I don't know if anyone did. If somebody did and wants to comment, I don't want to steal anybody's thunder. Anybody read the verses before this and kind of get a sense of what Paul was talking about? Anybody get a chance to?
Chapter 1.
Awesome. So what did you think, Nancy, about chapter 1? If you had to summarize chapter 1, verse 1 through 26. Well, let me ask it this way. Not the only way, but I mean, do you think, did you see a transition in between verse 26 and verse 27 by any chance? Like, what's Paul talking about in verses 19 through 26? He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, according to my earnest expectation and hope." You know, there's a famous verse, Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, whether I'm going to live or I'm going to, you know, what he's, and if you read this in the context, Paul's basically saying, look, and I'm in a Roman prison. And let me back up, by the way. If you had a study Bible and looked at this and you kind of read some background of this letter, you discover that Paul was in prison. Some scholars debate about whether he was in Rome or in Caesarea, you know, anyway, probably in Rome, chained to some Roman guards. He's in prison. This is one of his four prison letters that he wrote. And he's writing to the church in Philippi, the first church he established when he went into Europe. He's telling them, he starts the letter by, you know, telling them it's Paul and Timothy, you know, we're writing to the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, grace to you. And then verses 3 through 11, he's kind of, I'm so grateful for you. I pray about you all the time. I know God's going to finish the work he started. And here's what I pray, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. 9 through 11, that's one of Paul's four prayers that we see in the New Testament, verses 9 through 11, is a beautiful prayer. Kind of tells him what he prays for him. And then starting in verse 12, he tells him about his situation.
Yeah.
Right? I'm in chains.
Yeah.
I'm chained, but and you may think it's a bad thing that I'm in chains, but actually it's awesome because Caesar's whole household has, the whole palace guard and all the rest recognize that my chains are not from Caesar. They're in Christ has me here. I'm witnessing. It's turned out great. Don't feel bad. And he talks about, in verses 14 through 18, he talks about some people preach Christ because they're jealous of me. Some people preach it in sincerity. I don't really care. He says, as long as Christ is preached, I'm happy. I'm good with that. So again, kind of this personal, so you would see so far, a lot of personal greetings. I mean, there's the introductory part of the letter. And then even verses 19 through 26, Nancy, go ahead. How would you kind of summarize that? He's
still, I feel like he's still talking about himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it's for their benefit. So when I read that, I immediately went to chapter 2, verse 4. Do mm-hmm. not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Mm-hmm. Like, that he felt like there was a greater like, although it would be great for him to be in heaven.
Yeah. His personal choice, for his own sake.
Would be in heaven.
Absolutely.
But he believes it's best for him.
Great observation, Nancy. Yeah. And so if you just follow Paul's flow of thought through these as he's writing this, I think verses 19 to 26, he's sort of saying, look, and how this is going to turn out, how am I in prison? Because he had a trial coming up. Remember, he was accused. This is when he was finally made it to Rome. He was finally on trial for what he'd been accused of when he was in Jerusalem. And they tried to rip him to shreds. They were so mad, right? He got pulled into the Praetorium. This is Acts chapter 21 through Acts chapter 25, 26 is kind of the backdrop to this letter. And he eventually appealed to Caesar, and he got sent. So he's still waiting for that trial when he writes this letter. And what he's basically saying here in 19 through 26 is he starts out by saying, I'm not really sure how my trial is going to turn out. I can't really be sure. I might live. I might die. I don't know how it's going to be. I'm being charged with they're saying I should be put to death. That's what my accusers are. I don't really know. That's what he says. You know, for me to live, for me to die, you know, is me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Because if I die, I'm going to go be straight with Jesus. I'd love that. And that's kind of what he says in verse 22 and 23. It's, if I live in the flesh, it's good for you, but if I die, I'm going to go right to be with Jesus. I don't really sure what I'm going to do. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to be with Christ, which is better, but nevertheless, if I remain in the flesh, it's better for you. To Nancy's point, you know, while I'd prefer to be with Christ, if I think about your interests, my brothers in Philippi, it's better for me to stay here because then I can, verse 25, because I'm confident of this, I know that if I remain, I'll continue with you for your progress of your faith and joy of your faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus in my coming to see you again. And then he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. So, anyway, I gave you this passage. Just, I think as I look at the letter of Philippians, kind of verse 26 is where he ends his introductory greeting kind of remarks, talking about himself, where he's been, what he's been up to, what he's thinking about them. And in verse 27, he transitions, and now he starts to share what he wants to tell them. This is kind of the teaching of the letter, starts in verse 27. And this is really where the teaching begins. Again, notice it's interesting. It's not a chapter break. It's the middle of what you would think of as a chapter. You wouldn't normally think this is a new idea. But if you just read what he says, notice verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's no longer talking about himself, what he hopes, what he thinks, how this is going to turn out, right? His language changes, and now he says, now only, you know. So I'm thinking, I'm probably basically, if you to put it in regular English, he kind of ends verse 25 and 26 by saying, look, this is kind of what I'm not sure whether I'm going to live or die. I can't quite tell. But, you know, the more I think about it, I think I'm probably going to stay because it's better for you. And in the end, I think I probably will live, and I'm hoping I'll get to come see you because that's probably where it's going now that I think myself through this and kind of talk out loud. And then he said, and so then he's thinking, okay, and since I think I'm going to come see you, that's probably how it's going to turn out. Here's what I hope for when I do come see you. Let your conduct be worthy. That's the first sort of teaching part that he starts in the letter. His first admonition to them, if you will, or his exhortation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You see that? So there's a big transition in the letter right here. Verse 27 kind of starts a whole new idea. But it's connected to what he was thinking. He says, I'm going to remain and continue with you, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. The last thing he says in verse 26, and so you can see there's a connection to verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come see you in person or I'm absent, and I just hear about your affairs, here's what I want to hear. When I get the report, whether I come to hear it in person, whether I just get a report from Timothy or Tychicus, whether somebody else comes and tells me about how you're doing, Titus comes to the report, here's what I want to hear. See, that's where his mind is going. I mean, it comes out of verse 26. He's saying, I think I'm going to come see you again. So there's a connection there. But now he's transitioned to say, but now here's what I want from you guys. Here's what I'm exhorting you in. It's my flock, you know, my children in Christ. Here's kind of what I'm hoping to see from you. And then he goes on to explain all that, right? Does that make sense? Do you guys see that?
Yeah.
So there's a big transition there. It's not on a chapter break. But and you wouldn't notice it unless you really tried to follow his flow of thought. You wouldn't even necessarily see that. But it's also connected. I love what you say, Nancy. His thinking here is connected to what he says in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2 about selfless. He himself is kind of being selfless and thinking, you know, for me personally, I'd rather go be with Jesus. But I realize for your sakes, it's better if I stick around. Because then I can continue to encourage you, I can continue to train you, and for your own faith, it's better if I stay. So you know what? I think I'm going to stay.
Yeah.
And so even what he's saying in verses 3 and 4 is not disconnected from his introduction.
Mm-hmm.
You can kind of see his flow of thought through this whole thing and what he's trying to say here. Does that make sense? Okay. So, sorry, long-winded there, but I wanted to just do this together, kind of see the flow of thought, what's being written, what's being communicated, how you can kind of start to discern the breaks of thought and the transitions of thought from one to the next and one section to the next. Personally, I think this letter, the introduction kind of stops in chapter 1, verse 26, and then the actual teaching begins in chapter 1, verse 27 and goes all the way through to chapter 3. Chapter 4 through verse 20, almost to the end. His kind of conclusion is chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. But all the way from chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 4, verse 20 is this whole teaching section of the letter. And then as you kind of break that apart, you can see what he wanted to share. But so the first thing he wants to tell them about, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 11, I think this is one section of thought for Paul. Right, and as we talked about, if we started with the repetition and the continuity, kind of the first thing he wants to encourage them in is unity. Unity. This passage is all about unity, oneness. Right, and notice where he starts. And this is maybe structurally, Ray. We'll get into some of the structural stuff you saw. Paul's going to make an argument here. He's going to put together a logical discourse. Notice he starts in verse 27. With what he's calling them to. There's kind of a statement of it, right? And he's calling them to unity, right? Look at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come see you, you get inserted there in person, or I'm absent, and I only hear about your affairs. What I want to discover when I see you, or what I want to hear if I get a report, is that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's period. That's what I'm looking for, Paul is saying to them, okay? I'm looking for unity. And so even just look at logically breaking this down. If you wanted to sort of just meditate on this and study it, if this is about oneness, in Paul's mind, what does it mean to have unity? What does unity look like? Well, what did he just describe? To me, there's three things. There's three aspects of unity. Can you guys see them there in verse 27?
Yeah.
What are they?
Strive together.
Striving together. Very good. Well, what does he want to hear? There's three aspects to unity. What are the three onenesses in that verse, if you will?
Stand fast in one spirit.
So one spirit.
One mind. Striving together.
One mind.
Faith.
And then striving together. And actually, let me just say, so biblically, what does unity look like?
Could say from this one verse, what does unity look like? Does it mean we all, recite the same verses, wear the same clothes, right? No, that's uniformity. That's gross. That's what Satan does, right? Satan tried to build Babel with bricks and mortar. Bricks are all the same size, all the same shape, all the same material. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the world. Satan's all about uniformity. God is the one who builds with living stones. He makes one thing out of complete diversity and individuality. So unity is not uniformity. It's one when the body of Christ has one spirit, one mind, and let me translate striving together for the faith of the gospel. What he's talking about there is one purpose. Okay? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's basically striving together for the gospel. He's saying these are the three aspects of unity. Do you guys see that?
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of his thesis statement, if you will, for this paragraph. I want to hear that you guys are together, that you're one, that there's authentic Christian unity in your community. And as you read on in this letter, you discover that the Philippian church struggled with unity. Right? Look at chapter 4. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently they're fighting openly. Mm-hmm. They've got disputes and they've hurt one another. There's a broken relationship. They're not able to be together. And I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers who are named in the book of life. He's urging them to unity. He's got two of them out. Maybe reports had come to him, people think, that these two ladies were having an open warfare in the church. He's like, ladies, come on. Christ died to make us one. So let's try to see if we can strive together for some unity. One spirit, one mind, one purpose. We won't stop to talk about that, but you can look into all those things and find out what unity is about. Let's keep working on the passage today. It says, I want to hear that you're unified, basically, that you've got this one spirit, one mind, and you're striving together. And verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. What do you make of that verse?
So why isn't that one of the aspects of unity? And not in anywhere terrified by your adversary?
It could be, Nancy. I would list verse 28 as basically he's saying bold. I want to hear your boldness. I mean, you could say not afraid. We can be one and be anxious, and God can be helping us with that.
Yeah,
working that out while we're just totally aligned and we're. So I don't know. I mean, you could. I think what he's, and again, and actually this New King James uses that word, which is to them a proof of perdition. That's kind of a hard word for us these days. If you look at a lot of other translations, more current translations, we'll translate that word perdition as destruction.
I see. So he wanted to see unity and boldness.
I think so. Yeah, I think he's talking about boldness here. Yeah.
Okay.
That's kind of what he's, again, don't be afraid.
Mm-hmm.
Because notice, what does verse 29 start with? So let's go to structure. Right, you probably saw that one. What does verse 29 start with?
That's a causation. Verse 29 I have is a causation.
Which way did you point your arrow?
Towards the
forward?
Forward, yes, forward arrow.
Okay.
Let's see, what do I have about 20? Okay, it's a causation, and it's, let's see. You think it's a backwards arrow?
These causations are therefore that.
Yeah.
For and because go backwards, which is okay. It's saying the effect first, then the cause, which are keywords on this one. Does this have your... This doesn't have your... keywords around here. Oh, yeah, keywords. Here we go. Here's your keywords. See, here's for. Because and for are substantiations. Therefore, so that, that, for this, and then are causations. It's okay. But so actually, this one's pointing backwards, truly.
He's saying this substantiates what I just said. So I'm sorry, if that ruins the whole structure of it, Ray, I'm sorry. What were you going to say about as a causation? What did you see?
That because they were believers, they would suffer.
There you go.
That's what it was telling me. You'll be persecuted because you're a believer.
Yeah.
So that's how I thought of it.
Which is good. No, and so because for and because always point backwards. So when you see for and because, what comes after the word for or because is the cause, and the effect is what's said before those words. So what Paul's trying to say to them here is, look, don't be surprised when, verse 28, don't be surprised when you suffer from your adversaries because or for... That's part of God's suffering, is part of God's gift to you. Actually, says, verse 29 is a hard verse to read. He says, because for to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So like what he's saying here, I believe, Ray, is when suffering comes into your life, don't think of it as a weird thing. It's not like God doesn't love you. It's not like you're out, it's not like you're outside of his will. It's not like you're in sin. You know, so don't be afraid of your adversaries when, you know, and be bold in front of them when they try to terrorize you, because that's a normal part of your salvation. Do you see that?
Well, yeah, I do, but I was having some trouble with the sentence structure.
Okay.
Because it goes from, okay, I want you to be of one mind and basically working together. Don't be afraid.
Yeah.
And then it said, which is to them a proof? And I'm like, what is? But I guess it's the fact that they would be against you to make you afraid. The fact that they are against you is proof that they're going to be destroyed. And
no, I think what he's saying, Kathy, in verse 28, he says, and so I want to hear that you're all together, one mind, one spirit, one purpose, verse 28, or verse 27, then verse 28, and also not in any way terrified by your adversary. So you're not afraid.
You're doing all these things and you're not afraid.
And you're not afraid when they're going to come at you because of the gospel. You're not afraid, and your lack of fear when they come at you and torture you and persecute you, and you're not afraid. The fact that you are not afraid under their torture,
the lack of fear.
They recognize when you just stand up and boldly and say, go ahead, burn my body. I'm going to heaven. I know where I'm going. You can do what you want. I will not deny Jesus Christ. When you do that right to their face, they're afraid. Inside, actually, because what that's telling them is you're right. The fact that you don't wilt like all the other fakers and all the false religions and roll over, the fact that you have a boldness under suffering tells them on the inside, wait a minute, there's some truth to this gospel. And they recognize that actually, because they deny it, they're headed to destruction. Where on your part...
So this is probably, we're getting to some interpretation here, but...
Yes, we are.
But I was trying to follow this...
From structure.
This structure thing, yeah. And I'm like, wait, I'm not even sure...
Yeah.
Okay, that makes total sense.
So good. No, so you're getting there. You kind of see the and connects what he says after that to verse 27, what he said in verse 27. I want to see that you're unified and bold, because it's your boldness that proves to them that they're being destroyed, and to you, this boldness that you have is proof that you're of your salvation. You know
so
you're...
So this which is also a substantiation of what was said before. The fact that you are of one mind and you're not afraid.
Structurally.
Or is that causation?
I had which is a substantiation. That's what I thought it was.
Yeah,
Yeah, it's sort of like a
points
for
back.
This reason or a so
right.
that.
Right. Right.
Okay.
Which is so it's a causation.
It's a causation.
Your lack of terror causes them to realize that they're going to be destroyed and causes you to realize your salvation is real. Because again, you have a boldness that defies, self-preservation, the normal human instinct for self-preservation. You're willing to lay your life down for the gospel's sake because you know it's true and you believe it's, you believe it. So there's a big substantiation of verse 29 that kind of points back to 27 and 28. And the first thing Paul wants you to know is about this unity and boldness is, again, that it's no surprise that you're going to suffer. Don't think it strange, and then we're talking about correlation. Peter later says in 1 Peter 4, don't think it strange when the fiery trial that's meant to try you, comes. Don't think it's a weird thing. It says, and Paul would agree with that. Paul says here, because it's normal. In fact, it's normal. In fact, not only is it normal, he says, for to you, it's been granted on behalf of Christ. Now, again, if you want to start looking at language now, if you get into the Greek here, in the Greek text, what the words Paul chose, now we're way into interpretation here, but he says the word that's the Greek word that's translated has been granted there is the same word that's translated grace in the rest of the New Testament. So Paul even says, it's a grace from Christ. This suffering that you're going to enter into is actually a gift. It's a grace from Christ. Like, whoa, that's not how I see it. I don't see it that way at all. What are you talking about, Paul? This is truly that's a foreign language. What in the world? Yeah, not only to believe in him, I get that grace part, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, I get that grace part, but also to suffer for his sake. Wow, is that weird? But there it is. Something to chew on. Okay. Then look at verse 30. What is verse 30? What's his next thought in verse 30? There's a word in there that tells us what he's doing. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me.
I have a comparison.
Very good. Exactly, right? Notice he says having the same conflict. He's making a comparison.
Yeah.
He's saying your sufferings are going to be this similar. They're going to be like what you saw in me and now here is in me. And so think about what we know about Paul's life. When did they see Paul suffer? You can go back to the book of Acts, chapter 16, and find out when the church was first started, right? He and Silas were thrown into the jail and beaten by the Philippian jailer, and then they were singing praises at night, right, in the jail, remember? And the jail shook, and the door swung open, and the jailer came in and was about to take his life, and Paul said, no, we're still here. It's okay, don't kill yourself. And the jailer took him home and was saved, and his whole household. You can go back to Acts 16 and read about it. So when Paul's saying the same conflict, or he was just talking about suffering at the end of verse 29, so it's the whole idea is that Paul's saying you're going to see the same, you're going to suffer the same thing that you saw me when you saw me beaten unnecessarily. I was, unjust. I didn't do anything wrong. We were then let go the next day. You can go through it, Acts 16. And now here is in me. Well, what did they hear? What kind of suffering have they heard about Paul? What did he talk about in chapter 1? Yeah, they heard he's locked up. Did he do anything wrong? No, we didn't think anything wrong. Why is he locked up? Why has he lost his freedom? Wait, if he's a Christian and if God's for him, why is he unnecessarily in jail? Again, they could be having these kinds of questions. Paul's saying, well, look, no, don't worry about it. This is normal. It's a gift of God. He kind of explained in chapter 1 his own present suffering that they've heard about. He's told them some more about it in the letter, right? Because he's heard, word has come to him that the church in Philippi is a little anxious. They're nervous about his suffering and what's going on and why. And so a lot of what he's writing this setup is, don't think, again, like go back to chapter 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Again, he's saying, look, it's not a bad thing. What's happened to me has not been a crime. It's not going, nothing, God's not lost control. It's not going the wrong way. It's a good thing. It kind of ties into what he's saying now at the end of chapter 1, right? Do you guys see that? It is just pulling this language apart and seeing how it fits together and what goes on. So, okay, so it's a big, 29 and 30 are a big substantiation. They're backing up the principle that he set forth in 27 and 28. Right? I want to hear that you're unified and that you're bold and not afraid when you suffer unjustly for the gospel's sake. Because that's just normal. It's a gift of Christ. It's happening. It's happened to me. You're going to have the same thing. Don't worry about it. Don't be blown away. Don't have your faith shaken when it comes. It's coming. It's a gift from Christ. And it's actually condemning your adversaries. They're actually afraid. When they see you boldly, they're actually afraid. They realize, uh-oh, this gospel's real. Okay? And look at verse 2. Anybody put any, draw anything over the first word of chapter 2, verse 1?
Therefore, yeah.
Yeah, now what kind of error did you put over that one?
It's a causation.
Excellent. Yeah, that's big forward error, right? Big one, right.
Yeah, it's a big one.
Right. So because of all these last four verses that I just told you about, because, you know, God wants you to be one spirit, one mind, one purpose, and bold, because it's a gift of God. Don't be afraid. It actually proves the gospel when you act this way and when they see that. Therefore, and verse 1 is kind of interesting.
Yeah.
What did you guys get out of verse 1? A lot of if anys, right? Okay, so just to save time, we'll do a little interpretation here as well. In the New Testament, verse 1 is what's known as a conditional sentence. If-then statements, right? Mm-hmm. If you're hungry, then you should have a meal. If you're thirsty, then you should have some water. Right, these sort of if-then statements, it's called a conditional statement. If the condition is such, then this is the result, right? This is, he basically, verses 1 is this four if statements followed by a then. Verses 2 is sort of a then. 2, 3, and 4 are then statements, right? It's kind of a big if-then statement. Mm-hmm. What is interesting about if-then statements, in the Greek language, there are four, what are known as four classes of if-then statements. And based on the tense of the verbs that are used, that tells you which class it is. First class, second class, third class, fourth class. And you don't have to write all this down. I'll try to make this real short for this one here. Just what you need to know is, again, this is not mathematical, not scientific, but something like 80 or 90% of all the conditional sentences in the New Testament are first class conditional sentences. Almost all of them. All right, so if you want to just guess, you can just guess. You can study the Greek later, and you can read a commentary and get confirmation. But you just assume it's a first-class conditional sentence. The reason that's significant is the difference between the classes first class conditional sentence, the author assumes the condition to be true. And this is all based on the verb tense that they use. It's very clear. As long as you understand the verb tense, it's the way the Greek language works. Very traditional. So a first class conditional sentence assumes it to be true. Right? And this is what 90% of them are in the New Testament. So for example, you could literally translate a first class, something written in a first class construction of the Greek language. You could say, if you are hungry, and I assume that you are, you should go have a meal. If you are thirsty, and I assume that you are, I assume that's true, then you really should go get yourself a drink. Second-class condition assumes it's not true. If you're hungry, and I assume you're not, then you don't really need to go get a meal right now, because I assume you're not. Third-class is, it's a positive if something, and it's possible that might be the case. And fourth class is known as optative. It's kind of a wish. If you're thirsty, and I hope that, and I wish for your sake that you would be, then such and such and such. Okay, these last two are really more obscure. It's like I said, most of them are in fact. And the reason I go through all this is because in the English language, and translating a first class conditional Greek sentence into English, it's actually a better, I shouldn't say, I don't want to say it's a better translation, because this is the right translation. It is an if-then statement, so if is the right way to do it. But you could almost translate it, for understanding purposes, with since, because the author assumes it's true. So literally, kind of what's more is on Paul's mind here is, since there is consolation in Christ,
since there is comfort in love, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, and since there is affection and mercy of Jesus toward you, since all these things are true, I assume that they are, because I assume that they are. It's first class middle sentence. And so, which really does kind of is a little bit of a different take than if. Sounds like it might be. Maybe you'll find that. Again, in the Greek language, there's actually a lot more flavor than just what you...
Yeah, so to translate this stuff is really difficult to put it... I mean, without making it really, really long and working in all those words that explain this...
If you ever read... I'll bring it in. If you ever read a literal Greek to English translation, it's super long. If you literally try to translate the Greek into the English and included all this like flavor on it, I'll bring in. They typically call them an expand. Like Wiest has done one. Alarayand has done one. There's like four or five guys from the 1900s on into. Wiest did his, I think, in the 80s. Kenneth Wiest, 70s or 80s. They translated. They did a real in-depth Greek study of the New Testament. And they'll kind of go through each verse and take some of the words and the tenses, and they'll explain them all. And you can do pretty thick books. And then at the end, they'll typically do what they call an expanded translation. And so they'll take the whole book of Philippians after they've gone through verse by verse and picked it all apart. And at the end, they'll give you, and here's the expanded translation. If you just took it and really tried to take all these layers and just write it out in English, here's what you'd have. If you do that for the New Testament, literally the New Testament is like five or six times as long as what we have. Which, again, I think for practical reasons, okay, I understand why the translators didn't, you know, give us a 2,000-page New Testament as opposed to a 400-page New Testament, right?
We're missing out on some of the meaning.
Yes.
Reading it in English.
Yes, and again, and so getting back into the Greek and trying to sort of see some of this stuff, you can start to see more of, you know, from the construction, as I mentioned, from some of the use of the words outside the New Testament, from some of the way it's used in other places. Yeah, it's another layer of meaning you can go look into. Yeah. So again, I apologize, but for this passage, it helps to see that Paul's using a first-class conditional sentence here, and he's saying, look, if there's consolation in Christ, if there's any help in Christ, and I assume there is.
We can kind of get that, and you could follow.
Yeah, you're not totally away from
that.
It's
not quite as obvious if you were reading it in the Greek.
It's
Greek.
Exactly, Kat. You can kind of see what he's doing, even from the language. You can kind of get there, and it's real clear once you understand that conditional sentence structure. So he's saying, therefore, because of all these things I've just told you, because it's a gift, because suffering is a gift of Christ, and we all ought to be, because unity is really the, and even start with, you know, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. So behavior that is worthy of equal weight and value to the glorious message of the gospel itself is this behavior where we have unity with one another and boldness before a persecuting world. That's really what our lives ought to display, is what Paul's saying. And here, so then Paul says, because of that, therefore, since that's what really this whole gospel message is, should produce in us as believers, unity and boldness, and since there is, since toward that aim, if you want to look at the context, I'll fill in some of the gaps, just from what I understand, what I see here, just in the interest of time, if you will, because verse 2, 3, and 4 is an exhortation, right? He starts at, so verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1 is kind of a setup for the exhortation. It comes after the cause. Here's the effect. Therefore, since there's consolation in Christ, and since there's comfort in his love, and since there's fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you've got the Holy Spirit with you, guys and gals, and since, you know, there's affection and mercy from God the Father through Jesus' Son toward you, since you have all these things, would you please fulfill my joy? You know, would you take those things and seeing our calling and what we're expected to, you know, kind of where as citizens of the kingdom of heaven are, you know, conduct worthy of the gospel since it looks like this, then would you fulfill my joy by being one? Right? Would you be unified with one? Would you be like-minded? Would you have the same love? Be of one accord and be of one mind. That's really what I want to hear. Whether I come see you in person, whether I'm absent, get a report back, this is the report I want to receive. I want to see unity and oneness.
Do you guys see that? Mm-hmm. Kind of his flow of thought, what he's trying to say? Mm-hmm. And then verses 3 and 4 really tell you how to find unity. Here's the biblical, this is where the rubber meets the road. Right? And notice verses 3, 4, and 5, you see, let nothing be done, let each of you, let this mind. Again, and let is kind of a word of exhortation. It's really, you know, let, you know, just, you know, go this way. This is, if you want to look for application, you know, the word let tells you, do this. You know, go this way. Put this into practice. Let is a word of exhortation. And so what he's saying, notice, did you see, right, in terms of structure? Did you see a structural thing in verse 3? Right in the middle?
Contrast, yeah.
Very good. And even verse 4, right?
Yeah, another one, yeah.
Look at two contrasts kind of in the middle of the verse there.
Yes.
There's one in verse 7. What's the contrast? If you had to summarize the contrast in verse 3, you guys, what is the contrast?
Self-centered versus caring for others.
Okay. Very good. And really, so let me just say, does anybody else see anything else being contrasted in verse 3? Mm-hmm. What does he say first? Let's look what he says. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition.
Yep.
So
kind of
selfish.
Pride versus humbleness, too.
Very good. Right. That's exactly it. Notice he says, let nothing be done. So here's the negative. Here's the one thing he's contrasting. Let nothing, don't do anything in your life out of selfish ambition. There's one, selfishness. Or conceit.
Conceit.
There's the other one. What's another word for conceit?
Pride.
Right? So if you want to summarize the first half of this, don't do anything out of selfishness or pride. Those are two unity killers. The two killers of unity are selfishness and pride. Anywhere you see it, it destroys relationship. Think about the Garden of Eden. Right? Think about Genesis chapter 3. Eve said, you know, you're right, serpent. Maybe God is holding out on me. Maybe he does think in the day that I eat of this one tree, I'll be like him. Yeah, you know, maybe I should try it. Pride. Right? Yeah, it looks good. And seeing that it was pleasant to the eye and looked good for food, right? She took it and ate. Selfishness and pride destroys any relationship. And then there's a contrast. But, so in Paul's mind, these two things are in opposition to one another. These things are, he says, instead, in lowliness of mind, what does that sound like?
Humble.
Yeah. Lowliness of mind. You can write these words down directly, and then you can summarize them. Lowliness of mind, which is really just humility. That's definitely in opposition to pride, right? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What do you think he's talking about there, if you had to summarize that? Esteem others better. I could write those words down.
Maybe selflessness instead of selfishness.
There you go. Kathy. Exactly. I'll just put esteem others better, which equals selflessness. Right? So Paul's saying, look, so here is the way to unity. Disunity comes through selfishness and pride. Unity comes through selflessness and humility. And that's a choice we all face in every relationship we have. It's marriage, it's siblings, it's friends, it's children, it's parents, it's fellow believers, it's the world, every relationship in our lives. We can either approach, if we're hurt, if we're offended, if we're unhappy, you know, if we're frustrated, if we're disgusted, if we're, you name it, you know, we've got a relationship problem. There's something in between me and someone else. I can either approach that situation with selfishness and pride, says, and Manny, I'm going to pick on you. I'm sorry, you're coming to your friend, but you know
you're
I love you.
Yeah.
You know I love you, and I probably have known you the longest of anyone in this room, Manny. So let's, you and I are good friends. You know this is just, I'm making this by illustration. But so if I'm upset, if Manny's hurt me, you know, I'm teaching inductive Bible study this semester, and he didn't come to my class till week 6. I mean, I invited him.
Yeah.
I invited him before the semester started. But he couldn't see fit to come. He had other things that were more important. Oh, my feelings are hurt. I don't think Manny really loves me anymore. I think he's probably just showing up today to get me off his back, and he probably won't be back next week. Wow, am I upset? And so selfishness and pride, when I confront Manny after class tonight, like I'm going to, and let him know how much he's offended and hurt me, pride just says, Manny, you're a jerk. You didn't come for 5 weeks. You don't care about me. How can you be so selfish? You know, I just want to blame, and it's all about, I'm pointing the finger at Manny, and I'm just so, you know, and I'm, boy, Manny, you don't love me anymore, and why don't you just, don't come back next week, because we're never going to get along now. You waited 6 weeks to come to class, you know, you're going to see where, that's, who am I thinking about? My hurt feelings, and why I'm so offended, and I'm righteous here. I'm the one that's been hurt in this. I'm the one that, you know, you're the one that needs to apologize to me. You're, you know, this is all selfishness and pride. Putting Manny down, building myself, you know, just, wow, destroying the little relationship that we have. And for all I know, if I would take the time to listen to Manny, maybe somebody close to him, maybe he had a loss in his family. You know, maybe he lost his job. Maybe he's been caring for someone else. And, you know, maybe somebody in his family, he's been, you know, there's a million good reasons why Manny didn't make it. Maybe he just knew it was kind of a crummy class and he didn't need to come. And he was just trying to be kind to me and coming even today. I don't know.
Yeah.
But right, but humility
maybe too much homework.
Yeah. Lots of good. But so instead if I approach, so I'm hurt. Let's say I'm legitimately hurt that Manny didn't come. Just play this stupid illustration out, okay? Just to try to take this verse and put it into practical terms. Just pretend like I'm hurt, right? If I want to approach what might be a breach in even if Manny's not aware of it, but let's say I'm feeling hurt. If I want to approach this relationship where I want to strive for unity, because I know that's the conduct that's worthy of the gospel, that's what God has called me to, and if I want to try to see if I can't, what Paul said here, therefore, since there is consolation and help and fellowship of the Spirit and all that, you know, and if I want to try to be of one accord with Manny, of one mind, striving together, I want to work in that direction, but there's something in my heart that was hurt, to approach him with humility and selflessness, I need to start with, you know, let me go ask Manny how he's doing. Let me find out what's been going on the last month and a half, 2 months. Rather than coming out and accusing him and hostile and wanting to fight and put him down and put myself up, why don't I humble myself and approach Manny and say, Manny, how have you been? Man, I've missed you. What's going on in your life? Are you okay? And give him a chance to say, yeah, you know what? I've been working overtime and I really wanted to come to your class. I was so glad I could make it today. But I had to get a second job because I was supporting my sister. You know, who knows?
Yeah.
But humility will say, I know Manny. He's my brother.
Right? Assume the best.
Yeah, exactly. I'll believe all things. I'll hope all things. I'll go the extra 10 miles if I need to try to walk with Manny and try to build him up. And I want to find out what's he been struggling with. And what are his challenges? And how is he hurting? And again, selflessness. And again, look at in verse 4 kind of explains what selflessness is. Paul says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, and you can, I think, imply there is, because I know we all do that. You don't have any trouble. None of us has any trouble looking out for his own interest, but in fact, I want you to know the contrast, but also, please look out for the interests of others. So if I'm really looking out for Manny's interests, if I'm selfless in this, and I want to put his interests ahead of mine, I need to kind of walk with him and find out what's going on in his heart, and why is, maybe he didn't come because he thought I offended him. Maybe he thought I said something. Maybe we had a misunderstanding. They talk about a marriage context. So oftentimes, right, one spouse, you know, says something and the other spouse hears something else. And then from that, I say something back. And then my lovely wife Lynn, you know, literally hears what I'm saying then. But it all got started in the wrong direction and off we go. And, you know, just getting back to, wait a minute, I didn't mean that. You're kidding. The last 2 hours we've been fighting about something that we just didn't understand from the beginning. Well, okay. But you'll never find it if you don't humble yourself and put the other person's interests ahead of your own. Humility and selflessness restore relationship. Pride and selfishness destroy relationship. Every time. Every relationship. And there it is, right there in the text. Okay? To finish the class, though, but notice Paul's not done. I gave you 6 more verses. Verse 5 starts with another let and another mind, which is where we started in verse 27, one spirit, one mind. And verse 2, like-minded,
having one mind in verse 2, Paul talked about, you know, obviously the way we think, the way we look, mindedness is kind of the way we understand the world, the way we process what's happening around us, our perceptions. Paul finally says, the last little exhortation, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what is Paul doing here now in verses 6, 7, 5, 6, 7, and 8? What is he giving us to buttress his argument or his logical point?
Comparison with Christ.
Thank you, man. That's what I was looking for. He said comparison with Christ. This, as I read it, this is another illustration, another example. It doesn't say like, as. We didn't quite get the flag words for this. But notice, if you look in the context, Paul is giving Jesus as the illustration of what he just taught us in verse 3 and 4. Mm-hmm. Because notice the illustration he's giving about Jesus' life. Look at the words. Here's where you can find the words. Where, if you understand that verse 3 is talking about humility, where he says lowliness of mind, instead of conceit, which is pride, he's talking about humility. And then look what he says about Jesus. Jesus, who, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. There's lowliness of mind, or humility, right? Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's that word humility again. And notice he didn't wait for someone to humble him. He humbled himself. And again, if you get into the Greek here, the Greek is very emphatic. When you've got a he himself, you'll see that. And let me ask you guys here in class today. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 for a he himself. There's a beautiful he himself in Ephesians chapter 2, right before Ephesians 2:17. You'll find it a little earlier in chapter 2 in your homework for next week. Whenever you see he himself, that's an emphatic construction in the Greek. The author's trying to say, oh, so strongly that someone did something. He himself. So here he says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what Paul's giving us here is the final punch, if you will, to his argument that he's trying to make to the Philippian believers. He's trying to make it to us today. As followers, here's where now, and let's take application. Once we understand this in context, how does it apply to us today? Obviously, very powerfully and very directly. He's saying, look, and if you want to see about how relationships that are broken can be restored through humility and selflessness, what's the greatest example in the history of the world of humility and selflessness? Paul said, I'm going to tell it to you right here in verses 5 through 8. In case you need to consider what this looks like in the real world, just look at your Savior Jesus Christ. Talk about selflessness. He starts out with where he was. He was in the form of God. It means when he says the form of God, he's talking about Jesus' glory. The glory that he enjoyed with the Father for all of eternity past as he sat at the right hand of the Father and the 10,000s of saints and angels were ministered and worshipped him. He had all the worship of heaven before him. Though that's where he was, talk about selflessness here. It wasn't a big, and he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. The idea is, and when if some other translations translate this, he didn't consider his divinity something to be grasped at all cost. He didn't have to hang on to his divinity. He willingly laid it down. Talk about selflessness. Right? Christ has let go of far more than he will ever ask any of us to let go of in the interest of restoring relationship. Right? That's what Paul's saying here. He didn't consider his divinity something he had to hang on to at all cost, but another little contrast there, even within this little sentence about Christ, there's a contrast. He had all this glory. He had his divinity. He owned it all. It belonged to him. But he didn't think it was a big deal. He didn't think it was something he had to hang on to and clutch to at all costs. But instead, he made himself. He humbled himself. He let it all go. Totally selfless. Totally humble. He let it all go. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant and he came in the likeness. He put on human skin. That's what Paul's saying in verse 7. He went ahead and, though he was divine, and you think about the transfiguration on the Mount, when James and Peter, you know, Peter, James, and John looked at him and were like, "Whoa, he's shining!" And there's emojis, Moses and Elijah's. Wow, they just, you know, and Peter was like, "Master, let's build three temples: one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. How's that?" Peter like foot and mouth. Wow, didn't know what to say. Right? That's just for a moment. His glory is shown through. So, you know, Paul's describing when from his glory he put on skin. Totally, you know, selfless, humiliating, humble. And then, but he didn't stop there. And even then, in verse, and then as he was a man, he humbled himself even further. He became obedient to death itself. That was the sentence that hung over us. So Christ submitted himself. He humbled himself to death. And then Paul ends it with, even the death of the cross. In the Greek there, literally it reads, even the cross death. And the reason Paul says that is because, remember, the cross death was the most humiliating death in the history of the world. It was designed to humiliate the criminal. Because Rome wanted to make an example to all the rest of its empire. You cross us, this is what you get. Remember, the cross was this excruciating, long, you hung up there for days. It's a miracle Jesus died in 6 hours. The, you know, crucifixion was designed to prolong death, the death experience. Super painful, super agonizing, that up, down, up, down. You finally just asphyxiated because your body could no longer hold your weight and your heart would be crushed and your breath was literally squeezed out of your body over sometimes the course of days. So it was both agonizing and humiliating. That's why Jesus hung naked. It was designed to be shameful. So again, talk about humility, an illustration of, and think about why, and so then think about this in context here. Just let's talk context. Why is Paul making this point? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because of Genesis 3. Right? We had broken, there was a relationship that was broken. The relationship between us and God, it was irreparably broken. Through no fault of his, right? Not on his side, we broke it. And yet, what was Jesus, how was it restored? Through humility and selflessness. That's how every relationship is restored. This is the biblical way. This is the only way. This is how it always happens. And what Paul is basically saying is to the believers in Philippi, and I think what he's saying to all of us today is, this is what your citizenship, this is the conduct that's worthy of the gospel. That you recognize that you're called to suffer. Maybe not by a violent, hostile government, but maybe you're just called to suffer with your spouse or with your child or with a friend, that you'll humble yourself and you'll put their interests above your own, and you'll suffer in that way to try to restore, to let the Holy Spirit come in and try to restore a relationship that's been broken. That's often where some of our greatest suffering is when we will humble ourselves and for the sake of someone else, to try to restore them and our relationship with them. Mm-hmm. Anyway, do you see all that in this passage? Do you see how it kind of flows? You can start to see Paul's thinking, what he's trying to communicate, how he marshals illustrations and evidence. He makes logical deductions. He connects things. Again, I'm sorry, this passage was not an easy one to break apart. And there are others that are a little more direct with the methodical method. But can you start to see how some of these things, they're just as a structure to the language itself, that kind of begins to point you and helps you, gives you insights into what Paul was thinking and how words fit together and meaning, and it starts to, you know, without even, again, I've brought in some Greek, I apologize, and there's a little more, you can get to those layers, but even without some of that stuff, you can just see it in the English text alone. It's there. But you have to, but see, before you can find all that, you have to kind of ask yourself, what is that? What is there? What is he saying? You know, you have this whole illustration of Christ. You have to think, okay, why did Paul choose in verses 5, 6, 7, 8 to bring this illustration of Christ into the text? Why is it? Why did he say that right then? Why? What's the point? What's the significance? And then you start to go back to Genesis. You know, then that's where the Holy Spirit starts to connect these things up, and all of a sudden the Word becomes alive. And it opens up for you. And you're like, wow, Lord, thank you. That's really cool. I never saw that before, Lord. That's awesome. And I didn't have to have a blue letter Bible or a Strong's Concordance. I mean, that's great, but if all I'm just doing is, what does that word mean? 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 I miss all this stuff. You know, because I'm not seeing the picture. I'm not seeing what's being painted there. So, 6:09. We got to go. Anybody want to pray us out of here? Want me to? I will. Father, thanks for a beautiful day, again, for the intimacy we've had in this class today. Lord, thank you for the example that you have set for us. As in everything, Father, you don't ask us, you don't tell us what to do and then expect us to go do it, but you go first. You act on our behalf, and then you simply invite us to mimic, to live like you've lived for us. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Jesus, thank you that you didn't consider your glory and your divinity be something that you had to clutch and grasp at all costs, but you willingly let go. You laid it all down because you loved us so much, and you made yourself of no reputation. You took on the form of a bondservant, and you came in the likeness of humble man. Oh, that was so humiliating, so much, Lord, lower than where you began and who you are. And then even from there, but you didn't stop there. You humbled yourself even further, all the way to the point of the death on the cross. Jesus, help us today. Help us this week to humble ourselves. Lord, to look around and see the hurting and the broken people that you brought into our lives, or the people that are all around us that, you know, are having a bad day for all kinds of reasons, Lord. Help us to be humble enough and to be selfless enough to have the time to want to hear about them, to hear what's on their heart, why they're hurt, why they're broken, Lord, what their grievances are. Lord, and to be willing to be that healing balm, or to step into the cracks and the crevices and to be able to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love, the transforming power of the gospel, Lord, that we could just minister that practically to our brothers and sisters, to our families, to our friends. Lord, everywhere that you've sent us, Lord, may we go. And Lord, may our lives be worthy, may our conduct be worthy of our citizenship as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, may you empower us by your Spirit to live after you. In Jesus' name. Amen.